I'd like to have you turn with me this evening, first of all, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. And we'll read in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, John 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, somewhere between 25 and 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And then in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, and we'll begin our reading at verse 21. John 11, 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, or though he have died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Perhaps one of the most remarkable books in the Bible is the Gospel of John. It is written in the very simplest of Greek. If you study Greek in school, generally they'll start with this book because it's very, very simple Greek. And yet it contains the most profound teaching in the Word of God. You do not have to read the Bible, the New Testament, very many times to notice that there's a tremendous distinction between the first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been called the Synoptic Gospels, which is a fancy word. It means to look at alike. And you find that the viewpoints that they have of the Lord's life are very similar. But John stands all alone because it presents the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to the fact that he is God. For John tells us that the reason that he wrote what he wrote was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, he might have life through his name. Our salvation is absolutely dependent on the fact that Christ is God, because if he is not, it is like J.C. Ryle, a bishop in a Church of England, once wrote, it's like a bridge that has no farther end. In other words, it just doesn't reach over to the other side. I love the lines written by John Newton. We're all familiar with his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But he wrote this. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed as to you. and mercy or wrath is your law. Some think him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. And that's what John is all about, is to present the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. And in connection with that, it's interesting that John, who was best acquainted, I'm sure, with the early life of the Lord Jesus, more so than any of the other apostles, he mentions nothing whatever about the early life of the Savior, nor does he mention any detail whatever about the birth of the Lord. He just simply says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But John also tells us in his Gospel that when he stood at the cross, the Lord Jesus committed his mother to him. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, John took her into his own home. And I know enough about human curiosity to know this, that John wanted to know about every detail of the Lord's early life. And no doubt Mary told him, but he doesn't mention it in his Gospel. John had known the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years intimately. He had known him, and this was one of the requirements of all of the 12 apostles. They had to be one, in accordance with what it says in Acts 1, who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus from the time that he was baptized by John in the River Jordan until he was taken up into heaven. And John had enjoyed this experience. He had seen the mighty miracles that the Lord Jesus did. And not only had he accompanied with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, this is the last book, or one of the last books that were written in the New Testament, time-wise. John had something like 60 years after the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven to contemplate his life. And yet he tells us, and I think it's interesting, he says there were many other signs, truly, that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In fact, in the last book of this gospel, in the 21st chapter, John says, he said, if all of the deeds, the things which the Lord Jesus Christ did, were written in books, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. He didn't say that could be written. He said the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And one of our hymn writers has expressed that thought in this way, but oh, eternity's far too short to utter all his praise. You know, we're not going to get bored in eternity, because the Bible says that in the ages to come, Ephesians 2 and verse 7, God is going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, John tells us that even the world itself couldn't contain a record of the things which the Lord Jesus did that should be written, but out of all of the things which he had observed the Lord Jesus Christ do, John selects only 7. And we've read the first of these tonight and the last. And I think it's interesting because I believe that they present to us certain truths which are important, and it teaches us that the Lord Jesus is indispensable to our life, not only for time, but for all eternity. Just 7 signs. And you will have noticed that these 7 signs begin with a marriage and they end with a funeral. Isn't that a picture of life? It begins with a marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ present at this marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. And then the Lord Jesus Christ present at the funeral and saying to Martha, that wonderful hope, thy brother shall rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know, the Lord Jesus is the only one that can put real gladness into the marriage. and he's the only one that can take the sadness out of the funeral. He's the one who is the host at the marriage, and he's the one that's the hope at the funeral. And this is what it's telling us in these first and last of these seven that are mentioned here. You know, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus has begotten us, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, and that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. John's gospel is very similar, by the way, to the first book in our Bible. There are many similarities between John's gospel and with the first book of the Bible. They both begin with these words, in the beginning, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are many similarities, and we're not going to go into that tonight, but I want you to notice this, that Genesis begins with a marriage. When God, you remember, formed Adam of the dust of the ground, and he formed a bride for Adam from his side, and God himself was present at that first marriage ceremony, and he said, what God hath joined together, let no one put asunder. But you know, the book of Genesis ends just as the seven signs end. It ended with a funeral, because the last recorded words in the book of Genesis are these, and Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, whenever you get married, you're reminded of the fact that it's going to end with a funeral. You stand before the preacher or whoever, and they say something like this, do you promise before God and these witnesses, forsaking all others, you will cleave only to him, to her, so long as ye both shall live, or till death do us part. There's a reminder at every marriage that the funeral is ahead. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you start out in married life with the Lord. He puts the gladness into the marriage. And to realize that when the funeral comes, he'll take the sadness out of it. Because you can look at that wife or husband of yours that knows the Lord Jesus, and you can hear the words of the Lord Jesus ringing in your ears, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You know, there was not only a hope in John chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. But there was also hope in the book of Genesis. Because you remember what Joseph said? Joseph said to his brethren, God will surely visit you. And he said it twice. He says, you're not going to leave my bones here. This is not my final resting place. This world is not my home. Egypt is not where I'm bound. I'm bound for the promised land. He says, and when you leave, take my bones with you. And they carry those bones all through the wilderness. And those people in the wilderness journey, they might have said, what in the world are you carrying in that box, lugging that all this way for? 40 years they carried that box. Why, they said, it's Joseph's bones. And the Bible tells us that when they finally got to Egypt, it tells us in the book of Joshua that they buried those bones of Joseph in the land that God had promised. You know, he's promised us a land, and by faith we can see it afar, and we recognize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And whenever we lay to rest a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so in the firm conviction, in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And while we do not have Joseph's bones, in a sense, we have something better. We have the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, every time we look at those emblems upon the table, we hear these words, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, the reminder of his body, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And when he comes, the Bible tells us, he's going to raise the dead. The living are going to be changed and caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now I want to think of these seven signs and think of them in this way. First of all, the first two signs, the Feast at the marriage in Cana of Galilee and turning the water into the wine. And then in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. And I want to relate that to home life, our home life. Secondly, the next three I want to think in relation to our personal life. In John chapter 5, you have the healing of the impotent man. Here was a man who was not able to walk, but he was made able to walk. How? By Christ's power. We need power in our life. We need his power. Secondly, in John chapter 6, you have the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there we have his provision. He provides for us all along the wilderness journey. And who is the food, or what is the food of the believer? Christ is the food. He's the bread for the journey. And then thirdly, in John chapter 6, you have the Lord Jesus walking on the water and coming to the disciples and saying, "It is I. Be not afraid." We have his presence all the way. And then we have suggested in the last two, our church or assembly life. First of all, in the restoring of the sight to the blind, we have suggested in that the present portion of the church. And then in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we have the prospect of the church, the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. I want to think of these, and first of all, let's consider the first two. In this marriage in Cana of Galilee, we're reminded of the fact that it is not true, which we generally hear, that life begins at 40. I'm over 40, and I know better than that. You start going this way after you past 40. But anyway, you know, when life really begins is with marriage. Some of you might not think that way, but that's when it begins. Some of you might think it stops. But it begins with marriage. You know, initially, God did not begin the human race with some little amoeba or the rest of it. He began the human race with a full-grown man and a full-grown woman. You know, God introduced life initially, not by birth, but by direct creation. And so life began at marriage, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And it's a good thing they carried out what God told them to do, or none of us would have been here tonight. They carried out God's directive, in that respect at least. Somebody said that, you know, life is finished with marriage. Some fellow said one time he didn't know what happiness was until he got married. Then it was too late. My son came home some time ago and he said to me, he gave me this little definition. He said, you know, man is incomplete until he's married. Then he's finished. But you know, the Bible says that God made them at the beginning. And it says, he made them, male and female. Not two for one. He says, they twain shall be one flesh. And God's purpose, particularly for the believer, or for all men, has never changed. God never changes. Make no mistake about that. I, the Lord, change not. And God's principles from the beginning have never been altered, or never will be altered, because God knew before he made anything. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew what was best. You know, we always say Father knows best, but God knows what is best for us. And so God instituted it that way. And you remember in Matthew chapter 19 when they asked the Lord concerning this, should a man put away his wife for every cause? The Lord Jesus says, in the beginning, God made them, male and female. He pointed back to just the way God started it. And in therein he expressed God's intention from that moment to this. What God has joined together, he said, let no one put asunder. I like the story they tell about Adam and Eve. It's a fictitious story. They're walking in the Garden of Eden one day, and Eve says to Adam, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Who else?" And as far as God's intention is concerned, that's exactly the way it should be. If there were 2 billion people in the world, or 4 billion, our language of our hearts should be, who else? Now, God designed marriage. It wasn't man's idea. He instituted it at the beginning. The Bible says that God, whatever he does, as far as his attitude to men is this, God is the God of all grace. Everything that God does is actuated from the principle of grace. Everything that he does is not out of spite, but out of a desire to bless man. Now, God may have to punish us, but everything that he does is with our blessing in view. He's the God of all grace. And the Bible tells us, you remember in 1 Timothy 6, but I'm taking a little out of the context, it says, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. You never read anywhere in the Bible that God gives us anything to make us miserable. It is sin which makes us miserable. God gives us everything to enjoy. This applies to marriage as well as anything else. The Bible says a prudent wife is from the Lord. He that gets a wife gets a good thing. Sometimes some people say it depends on whether you get a good wife. But anyway, the Bible says a good thing. The first thing that God said, and I'm quoting from what John Milton, the great English poet, said. The first thing that God said that was not good was loneliness. Whenever you read the statement in the Word of God, God is love, just remember this. That is an indirect way of expressing the fact that God must be in more than one person. One God, but in more than one person, because love demands expression. There is no such thing as love without an object. Absolutely impossible. Love demands an object. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel? Concerning his relationship to the Father, he says, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. God is love, is expressive of a relationship, of an eternal relationship that existed in the Godhead. God is love. And you know, the Bible tells us that God's purpose in creating man, first of all, was to bring man into fellowship with himself to enjoy his love, and secondly, to enjoy a fellowship with one another. And you know, when John speaks of the relationship that comes to us through faith in Christ, he says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, he has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God designed man to have fellowship. He said, it is not good that the man should dwell alone. God never made anybody to be a hermit. You know, the Bible says no man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Now, it says that this marriage took place on the third day. And if you read the Bible at all, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the third day in the Bible is a symbol of resurrection. It's a symbol throughout the Word of God for resurrection. For instance, the first third day that is mentioned in the Bible, you read this, that the earth came up out of the water. That's resurrection. The earth came up out of the water when God created the earth. And throughout the Word of God, the third day is symbolic of resurrection. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the gospel is defined for us, you read these words, that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins. That's a fact, that over 1900 years ago, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took our place and bore the judgment that we deserve. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, that's a fact whether you believe it or not. But whether you're saved or not depends on whether you believe it or not. Christ died for our sins. Some might think he died there as a martyr. It's to the Word of God that we must look to learn that when he died, it was not as a martyr. He came purposefully to die, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And the apostle could say, and each of us who have trusted him can say with thanksgiving, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Jesus, my Savior, died, nailed to the tree, cruelly crucified, stricken for me. Darkness there shut him in. God judged him for my sin. Jesus, my soul to win, died there for me. And then it says he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Now what it seems to me it's telling us is this, that if you want a marriage which the Lord Jesus Christ can bless, you make sure that you're getting married on the third day. You say, what does that mean? It means simply this. You make sure that the person to whom you are being joined is one who, like yourself, is standing on resurrection ground. That they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And the Bible says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, together, husband and wife, seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives. That's what it means to be in resurrection ground. It means the same thing as what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the believer is to marry in the Lord, that he is not to be unequally yoked together with the unbeliever. That's the first consideration. Now it says concerning this marriage that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the marriage. And I'll tell you this. If the person to whom you are being joined in matrimony is one where you both are confident in inviting the Lord's people and the Lord to that marriage, you can be sure it's one that God will bless. But if it's one where the Lord's people take a sort of a dim view of the prospect of you being joined to this woman or this man, you better take a good second look. Make sure that your marriage, if you're a Christian, is one at which the Lord Jesus and his disciples are invited to the marriage. And make sure at that marriage that you listen to the only command that Mary, the mother of Jesus, ever uttered, that's recorded. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Make sure that you make him the Lord of your lives, as together you faith life. Now, it says here that the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine. Well, we know what water in the Bible is symbolic. It's symbolic of the Spirit of God. It's symbolic of the Word of God. It says that Christ, in Ephesians 5, he cleansed it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He might wash it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word of God, applied to the life. Well, you know, when the Word of God is received into our lives, the Lord Jesus is still working that same miracle. He turns water into wine. You ever taken a good drink of the Word of God and your heart just sort of bubbles over? Like those in Luke chapter 24, those two on the road to Emmaus, that did not our heart burn within us? While he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the Scripture? Have you ever had that experience that Jeremiah speaks about? In Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, where he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. You know, God gives us a simple directive for a happy married life. Right at the very beginning. Didn't wait till the Bible was all written. But right at the very beginning, this is what God said. As he united Adam and Eve in matrimony, he said, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Those two words are the key to a happy married life. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Cleave with purpose of heart, first of all, to the Lord and to each other. And by the way, it's interesting that in Genesis chapter 2, where that's quoted, it is the first mention in the Word of God of these terms, father and mother. Now, this must have sounded very strange to Adam and Eve. God says, here they are standing before him. He's marrying them. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother. And Adam might have said, I don't happen to have a father or a mother. And he would have said the same. How can we leave father and mother when we don't have a father and mother to leave? And you might say, well, God certainly spoke it to them, but in a certain sense, he didn't speak it of them because it didn't apply to them. It's applied to everyone else since, but it didn't apply to them. But in a very real sense, it did apply to them because God was telling them this. First of all, he was putting them on notice that what I told you was this. When I made you in my image and after my likeness, I said, be fruitful and multiply. He says, I expect you to be a father and mother. And the type of home that your children, your sons and daughters are going to set up is largely going to be determined by the father and mother you are. And I'm putting you on notice right now. You're not going to get to keep them. They're just yours in trust. You're going to get to keep them for a while, but they're going to leave you. And it's my command that they leave you and set up homes of their own. You know, I said at the outset that life begins at marriage. And in a very real sense, it does. You know, for about 30 years of my life, I was a part of my father's home. And I still am in one sense, but the day came when I said goodbye to father and mother, and I set up a home of my own. And the way I did it, just like everybody else does, you leave your father and your mother, and you cleave unto your wife, and you set up a new family life. And that's God's intention. But you know, it's a sobering thought to realize that the character of the home that our children will have is in great measure determined by the home they observe, by our example, more than by our precept. The old saying is that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I like what Mr. Gibbs used to say years ago in talking to children. They'd say, boys will be boys. He said, wrong. Boys will be men. And don't forget it. And you know those boys and girls that God entrusts to us, they're going to be men and women someday. They're going to set up homes of their own. And oh, how vital it is that we see a godly order in our home, that by the example that God enables us to be, something of it may be seen in their lives. You know, one of the problems that you have after you get a home, after a while, you find that normally, or maybe I should say usually, some people do not have children, but usually most couples do have children. And then you have a problem because they have wills of their own and desires of their own, and you find that they don't necessarily approve of everything that you say. Now, what are we going to do with these children? Well, in John chapter 4, I think we have a wonderful illustration of what we should do. This man had a son who was sick. And by the way, both of these first miracles took place in Cana of Galilee, which suggests that there's a connection between the two. And there is a connection between the marriage and the children. But anyway, in John chapter 4, this nobleman came to the Lord and asked him to come down and heal his son. And he seemed to have the idea that if the Lord was on the premises, the Lord was unable to heal. But anyway, the Lord Jesus, you remember, in answer to that man's strong desire, the Lord Jesus answered his prayer and he healed from a distance. And you know, that's a reassuring thing for us today. The Lord Jesus is no longer here on earth, but he's in heaven. And you know, you and I, who are the Lord's, we can bring our children to him. You know, there are even some children that get to the stage, you can't even talk to them about the Lord. But oh, there's no one that you can't talk to the Lord about. And you know, we can bring them to the Lord in prayer and day by day lay hold of God for what we believe that God wants for our children. We know what his will is, and we can lay hold on God for them. And just like this man, we can count on the Lord answering our prayers. Edward Bickersteth has expressed it this way, peace, perfect peace, our loved ones far away. Yes, he said, in Jesus' keeping, we are saved. and they. And you know, we can trust God. We can trust God for our children. We can bring them to Him in prayer. And you know, the wonderful thing is that long after father and mother are gone, those prayers in which you have laid hold upon God are remembered before God. It tells us in Revelation chapter 5, you know, that the Lord pours out this golden vial and says, what is it full of? It's full of the prayers of the saints. God has treasured them up, and He's going to pour them out in eternity. You know, we don't think prayer is so much, but God does. And oh, how God delights in our coming to Him and our dependency. I have a book at home written by Lewis Sperry Chafer entitled True Evangelism, and the subtitle is this, Or Winning Souls by Prayer. You know, we can't save anybody, but we can bring them to God in prayer, and He can save them. Well, anyway, this man, he besought the Lord. You know, I was greatly blessed. I've been greatly blessed in my life by a mother that spent a good deal of time in prayer. And I remember just about a year or so before she passed away, she said she never let a day go by without at least getting down on her knees three times during the day and praying for her family and friends. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that there are those who are praying for you, beseeching the Lord. I was impressed years ago in reading the story of the conversion of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. Hudson Taylor was one of these fellows, you know, he'd pick up his parents were believers, and they'd leave these gospel booklets, not quite as big as this, you know, a little tract around the home, you know, I guess with the idea that maybe Junior would pick it up sometime. He was the only son of his parents, not the only child. And he would pick it up, and he'd read the interesting part, you know, where they tell you the story. And then he'd put it down before they made a gospel application. You know, he liked these little stories. These preachers are sort of sneaky, you know. They tell you an interesting story, and then they give you the gospel afterward. And he would read these tracts, and he'd put it down. But one day, he got caught playing that game. He picked up this tract, and then he came across this statement, the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. And you know, it just got like a hook in his life, and he couldn't get away from it. All during the day, we think of that statement, the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. And then he realized, well, if it's finished, there's nothing needs to be done but to accept it by faith. And that's what he did. And then he told his sister. His mother was away for about 2 weeks visiting a friend. And he says, now, don't you dare tell mother that I'm saved, that I've trusted Christ. He says, I want to break the news myself. And he pledged her to secrecy. She promised she wouldn't tell. The day came when mother came home and he watched her. She came up through the garden gate, you know, walking up towards the house. And he started to say something to her. And she said, Hudson, you're saved, aren't you? He said, who told you? Did his sister tell you? He said, no. She said, 2 weeks ago, I was at the dinner table, and I felt impressed of God to pray for you. She said, I got up off of my knees, and she said, I knelt there in the bedroom, and I asked God to save my only son. And she said, I got up off of my knees with a conviction that God had answered my prayer. She said, the Lord told me. She says, and I have not prayed for your conversion from that day to this. Does God answer prayer? Oh, you bet your life. We can trust Him for our family. He brings the gladness into the home life. And one of these days, when life is all over, or until our Lord Jesus Christ comes, He'll take the sadness. You know, one of these days, those who have trusted Him are going to hear not the words spoken by the Lord to Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Not the words, Lazarus, come forth. But a voice that's going to wake all the dead. For the Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Blessed indeed are those who have made the journey already from death unto life and know that when that moment comes, it's going to mean to be with the Lord forever. And the Lord says to you tonight, if you're here and you've never trusted Him as your Savior, give you His word and his oath. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He'll put the gladness into your life now, and he'll take the sadness out when death comes. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we're thankful for thy precious, precious word, for these lovely pictures that we have in thy word, the glorious truth that is presented to us, as John could say, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. Bless us each here this evening who have heard thy word, and use it to the help of each one, we ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I wonder if we might sing in closing two verses only of, I jotted it down here, 416, 416.